I'd like to start today in 1 Peter 3:15. It's a scripture I know many are very familiar with, but it's often one that is misunderstood, and I hope to help us understand it better today. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter is inspired to tell us, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now, Peter here is strongly suggesting that hope in Christians would be so visible and would define us so clearly, how a believer lives anyway, especially in the face of harm, suffering, and threats, as is mentioned in verses 13 and 14 here, that others would be inquiring as to why we could have hope in such a situation. We see also in verses 16 and 17. To those questions, those inquiries, we should always be ready with a defense, not only in conduct, but in conscience. This reason for our hope should speak to others, but we should also have it internally. We should recognize it. Even if we can't voice it, we should be ready to defend. And that's a critical perspective on the scripture. Some use this scripture as an admonition from Peter as a justification for proselytizing, which the Church of God has never been about, personal evangelism, which is a phrase that's somewhat of an oxymoron, or public proclamation, that we have to be out there pushing this concept or idea on others. But notice, this is to be a defense. Such inquiries are not initiated by us, but are instigated by the hopeful way that we live, especially in what seems to be hopeless times. Certainly when our lives reflect the very testimony of Jesus Christ, those who are being drawn to Christ by the Father will notice. But those who hate him will notice this as well. And this verse makes no distinction between those two, those who would love us for the light that's shining and those who would hate us for the light that's shining. Question is, though, how will they notice our hope? How does hope live? It's a critical question for us in this end time, because some define this a little bit more aggressively and assertively than do others. And I'd like to help us to understand how it is seen in a Christian. Let's look at hope for a moment. I looked at a number of different definitions. I like the synonyms related to the word hope. Hope is a confidence, an optimistic anticipation for something good, a foundation for expectation. Hope provides the promise that inspires within us courage, aspiration, possibility. And it shouldn't wane. In the Greek New Testament, the word principally used for hope is elpis. It's spelled E-L-P-I-S. And it means expectation, trust, confidence, to anticipate, usually with pleasure. And this should be visible in us, especially as this end of the age winds to its end. Elpis is used in the New Testament to describe a number of things that Christians hope for. The glory of God, not just in his appearing, but his formation within us, in Christ within us. The resurrection itself, the promise fulfilled, salvation, righteousness, the gospel, our calling, the hope of our calling. We'll touch on some of those verses. Eternal life and the very future of Israel, all are things that Christians in this age hope for. Now, our hope for these things, though, is established in the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, which we read in Romans 15. Let's turn there. Romans 15, we'll read verses 4 through 6. Paul writes, "For whatever things were written before," in reference to the gospel, the Scriptures themselves, "were written for our learning, that we, through the patience or the perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." A Christian's hope is based upon the Word of God. It gives comfort to read it and believe it. It gives the ability to persevere and be patient and hold on to that hope in difficult times. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus or Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This hope that resides within us because of the comfort and perseverance or patience of the Scripture glorifies the Lord, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, the very words of the Scripture, to understand them and apply them in truth, God's nature grows in us. And that nature becomes evident in the things that we do, in who we literally are. In Galatians 5 and verse 22, the list of God's attributes of His Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Also in James 3 verse 17, other attributes, other aspects of God's power should be seen in us. Purity of wisdom, the peace that it generates, the meekness and mercy that He exudes, should be exuding from us. And that they would certainly fill every evidence of hope within us. These things produce a light within us that cannot be hidden. Look at Matthew 5 here. Matthew 5, we'll read verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5 and verse 14. Christ says, Sermon on the Mount here, He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the light of hope that lives within us and lives in very specific ways, ways that we all have a part in. Now, these verses here, verses 14 through 16, were most likely the inspiration for a very well-known Christian evangelical song. It's still popular after, I couldn't believe how old it is, actually written in 1995. Even after 22 years, it's still fairly popular. The song is Go Light Your World, written by Kathy Tricoli. In that song, there is a phrase, a line that says, carry your candle, run to the darkness. Now, I can find nothing in Scripture where God tells His people to run to the darkness, at least as Scripture defines darkness. Now, our light is supposed to shine, but is this the perspective we're supposed to have? Look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is a chapter literally on hope, on where our treasure lies. But he leads here with three concepts of typically what most people look for Christians to do in this age. And many Christian churches go through great lengths and great expense to make sure everybody sees them doing these things. It says in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. In verse 2, it says, they have their reward. So we are supposed to give in secret. So he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In verse 5 through verse 15, he talks about prayer. The prayer is supposed to be in private. And those who make sure that everybody else sees them praying and sees that as their commission to impress others with their own righteousness so they'll be drawn to them, he says in verse 5, they have their reward. And he gives us an instruction on how to pray there in private. Verses 16 through 18 is talking about fasting. And he says, fast quietly. Anoint your head. Comb your hair. Get straightened up. Don't let anyone know that you're fasting. It's between you and God. That's where the reward is. Now, those who promote their giving, advertise their prayer, announce their fasts, have their reward. In this age, they sought attention, they sought to impress, and in many cases, they receive it. So they are literally running into the darkness with these lights. They may find a different reward than what they had hoped for, if they do that, though. In John 3 and verse 20, I'll just read these to you. In John 3:20, it says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light, hates it, and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." In John 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." If the world hated Christ, what makes us think they won't hate us? We do not hope for the approval or the acclaim in the likes of men. Our hope is in the kingdom of God. That's the light that shines within us. Look at, I said this is a chapter on hope. Look at verse 19. We'll read verses 19 through 21, and then the verse most of us know as well, verse 33. Verse 19 of Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." The effectiveness of God's work of hope in us in this age has nothing to do with how many respond to it now. Do we all get that? That is not the measure of our effectiveness in that light of hope that's in us. Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our effectiveness is measured by Christ, by the standards of heaven. And he will bring that reward with him at his return. Christ's exhortation not to hide in chapter 5 and verse 16, and it's just that. It's an encouragement not to hide our light. But it is not a command to charge into the darkness with the light he lit in us. I don't know how you do that with a candle anyway. Anyone ever try to run really fast with a lit candle? I mean, what happens? It goes out. It goes out. Or a lit lamp, you're spilling oil all over the place. It doesn't work that way. Notice back in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, this light that's being referred to is set. It says that in the verse. "As a city on a hill is set, but it also cannot be hidden." It's also pretty difficult to move. Ever try to move a city that's on a hill? Can you take that city and then run with it into the dark? "It is set on as a lampstand," it says. It's not meant to be carried about. A lampstand sits in one place. You move it, you spill the oil, the flames go out. "It is set in a house, giving light to all who come into the house." That's the way that works. It's drawn. I should say they are drawn by the light. Look at John chapter 3 here. John 3, verses 16 through 21. John 3, 16 is a very popular scripture as well, but I'd like to read beyond it to verse 21 in this context. John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is the basis for God's plan. We read this the night of the Passover every year. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Well understood or read within the context of Mr. Randall's sermonette. Not to condemn others. But it doesn't dissolve us of any responsibility that we have of judging matters, actions and activities, fruits. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." I read this earlier. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen and that that they have been done in God." Note well these two responses to the light of Christ. The first one are those practicing evil. They are repelled by that light. They flee from it. They hate it. The second response are those who are practicing truth. They do the truth. They are attracted to it. And notice the direction there. We are not attracted to them or drawn to them. They should be drawn to the light. If the light of Christ is in us, and it is, the response to it is what matters. And the response belongs to others, not us. It's their choice. We have no responsibility in the choice that they make. Everyone has free moral agency. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. For you were once darkness. That's where we were, but we responded to the light, were drawn to it, and now are set where Christ set us. For we were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. This has to do with what we do. The references to spiritual darkness and spiritual light in the scripture has to do with how we walk, what we do, the decisions we make, the things we accomplish. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This is what the light enables us to do, to see what we're supposed to do and to accomplish it. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. This is a response internally. Our response was to use the light of Christ to expose the darkness within us and change. Most people, especially those that are not called in this age and don't respond accordingly, don't want that to happen. They don't want their evil deeds exposed. Verse 13, but all things are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Christians are not to be running into the dark. No matter how bright we think our lights are, our light will draw out of the darkness those who are practicing the truth. That's the way that works. But we stand where Christ places us. We don't wander back into the darkness we came out of. Christ warns that any effort on our own to impress others would threaten our vision of where our true treasure lies. It's not here. It's not in this age. It's not in the effectiveness, however we would measure it, in this age today of our work, of what we do. That belongs to Christ. Seeking our reward in this age only can displace our hope for our true reward in the next. Now, this does not mean that we hide. We are told specifically by Christ, a light on a hill cannot be hidden. But we are not to promote ourselves, according to Matthew 6. Those two need to be seen hand in hand. Expressions of the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth will produce hope. And hope is noticeable in all its actions. What are those actions, though? What are those actions of hope? How does hope shine in the light that is produced by a Christian? I've been spending a lot of time lately in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the perspective there of the wisest man that has ever lived other than Christ, yet did not have God's Holy Spirit, did not have a promise of a life to come beyond this life. The brightest, clearest, most intelligent mind ever, viewing this life and this age without the influence of God's Spirit, draws a sharp contrast between the two and helps at least me to understand, would help us all to understand, what the difference that the Holy Spirit makes within us is. However intelligent we are, what is the difference? In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon expounds on the futility that his wisdom revealed to him. He could only see the activities God has given to humanity in the context of the here and now. That phrasing so many times, like 27 times in that short book, where he uses that phrasing, under the sun, describe his perspective. He could observe the rewards for living a godly life in this age. but he had no hope for an age to come. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. We've been here before at times past, but in a different context. This works on so many levels, especially with respect to how God's hope that he has placed in us, our hope for what is to come, is revealed in these things. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Solomon writes, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Be all in. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." We often read this with the idea of making the most of this life, and that certainly is an appropriate verse to go to. But Solomon, in listing these activities that we should be about in making the most of this life, work, planning, knowledge, and wisdom, he set his mind and heart to pursue these things. He sees them as good things to pursue. We're supposed to. But in other verses, he speaks very negatively of them. And it seems dichotomous, but it's not. Absolute wisdom, evaluating this life without the influence of the Spirit of God. I'll just read these for you. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 18. He throughout the book, he talks about the rewards of work. Make sure that you enjoy the rewards of your work. He said in Ecclesiastes 2:18, "Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me," after he died. Nothing left after that. He saw that as incredibly unfair. What am I working for if I'm just going to die like everybody else and I have nothing after that and I leave it for whomever comes after me? He talks favorably of work, but from his perspective under the sun, he hated it as well. Ecclesiastes 9:11, right after this one. He says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to all." What you do in this age, whatever it is, whether it builds skill in the way you live, wisdom, whether it gives you understanding, whether it makes you strong or wise or rich, doesn't matter. It's all time and chance. You're going to get hit with it anyway. So what's the point? This is the futility that he talks about. Doesn't matter how well you plan. Doesn't matter how wise or how knowledgeable you are. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes 1:18, he says, "For in much wisdom is much grief." This from an individual who was given the gift of wisdom directly by God. He says there's much grief in wisdom. And he says, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So why would anybody want to be wise and incur that grief or grow in knowledge and increase your sorrow? See, Solomon was wise enough to see the value of these four activities in this life, but also thought them vain, useless, and futile because he could not connect them to a promise of an age to come. He was missing hope. He was missing the hope that comes from the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, into which we have been led by God's Holy Spirit. That hope should exude in us. And we should know and understand the true value of those four critical things we should be about in this age. Without it, we are of all men most miserable. Paul wrote that if Christians had no hope in the age to come, we would feel very much like Solomon. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 19, he said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Work, planning, knowledge, and wisdom are all products of hope, brethren. When one has hope, especially for a life to come, we see value in these four things that Solomon, in all his wisdom, could not see. But that hope cannot just be for this age, or the promise of those things, those four things, are empty. With that promise, though, of an age to come, a Christian's hope will shine in these four very significant ways. Let's look at these in a little bit more detail. First, hope works. Hope works. We are here to accomplish something, to leave something behind, to leave things better than we found them, to add to, not to take away. This takes work. But if we're looking for a reward for that in this age only, we will see that is futile and we will give that up. If we see our calling from the perspective of the end of this age, hope will wane in us, because our calling must be seen in the hope of the age to come. That is our hope, not the here and now, not what we're going through at present or anything that we could face in the flesh. This takes work, work inspired by the promise and the comfort of the Scriptures. Hope inspires work and accomplishment, but it is not what we accomplish in that work that matters so much as that we realize what we become in the process of work is what matters, how we change, the ethic that's built within us, the character that's built within us, that doesn't end. You may build a house, and on the day you're supposed to move into it, all your sweat, all your labor, all your money, so much time put into it, and the day you move into it, you die. Solomon would see that as futile. Was it? Or did everything that you learned in the process of building that house, subcontracting, all the effort, the time that you put into it, all the love and joy you put into its design and the putting up of every wall and every intricate feature within it, you left the world better than you found it. And that's a character of hope. That is God's hope in this age. And all that you learned in that process, you will take with you to an age to come, and you will find that much more valuable than the house you never had an opportunity to move into. This is an interesting perspective from the standpoint of the work, as we call it in this age, in the church. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Don't you think that God could have preached the gospel to the world with absolute ease? Do you think he needed us to do that? Any of us individually or collectively? Don't you think he could have created the internet well before Al Gore did? Couldn't he have done that in the 1920s, 1930s, and boom, gospel preached? That he did not do that, but that he worked through us, is a huge lesson for us and our involvement in his work. He works through us, and that is revealing. God wants to involve us in his work. He wants us to work alongside him. That's the lesson. And if we overlook that, we won't have any hope. Because at some point in time, there will be, as prophesied, a famine of hearing the word. And if we measure our effectiveness in that work only by that, we will lose our hope in the age to come. In Revelation 19, the church is described as the bride of Christ. A wife works alongside her husband. In Deuteronomy 6, children are reared that way, walking alongside their parents while they go in and come out, when they rise up, when they go to bed. That's how they learn. That's how they develop. Work is the consequence, the outcome of those who hope. It's driven by hope. And with hope, we work, we expect. See, Solomon didn't anticipate the kingdom of God, but if he did, he would have seen, as we do, that the kingdom of God is about work, the greatest work, with the greatest of rewards. It is the nature of work that prepares us, brethren, not the type of work or what we accomplish with it in this age. Christ called his job his food. Let's look at that. John 4 and verse 34. He said, Jesus said to them, "My food, his sustenance, that which nourished him, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." By all measures of this age, Christ would have appeared as a failure by his death. Spoke to thousands, potentially even 5,000 to 10,000 or more people. But he died on the cross as a criminal. And if you measure just what he accomplished at that point in time in his physical life, you would see him as a failure. But his work extended well beyond that, and he knew it would. And those he taught, those he empowered to carry on. God may not have assigned us the work of the Messiah. He has not. No Messiah is here. He may not have assigned us the work of an apostle or an evangelist or a prophet or a pastor, but the work he gives us, whatever that is, lawyer, electrician, nurse, doesn't matter. The work that he gives us prepares us for the work of the kingdom of God nonetheless. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quite often was very grateful for the brethren. We'll read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. For their involvement in his work. And some of them walked alongside of him and went with him to these places, wrote down the words, the things that he said. But others, he included all the brethren that helped and supported, even prayed for him as being involved in the work. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. How's that for a description of a light? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All work of the hopeful is never in vain. All labor in this age prepares us for the work of the kingdom of God. Hope works. And that will intrigue the hopeless. As the age begins to wind down, it gets darker and darker, and the hopeless are growing in number. If we're still working when they're giving up, what are you working for? It's over. Not for us. It's never going to be over for us as we've been given the gift of eternal life. Hope works, and that will intrigue the hopeless. The second thing that Solomon mentions is planning. Sometimes this is translated reason or thinking, but in the context here of the way it's used, and also in the New King James, I think is more accurate. Hope plans. Hope plans. We are here to shape and fashion our lives. We have that gift by God. We are here to consider and formulate what we can do and what we can accomplish with it. That takes forethought. It takes looking ahead. It takes planning. And hope plans. We look ahead at the brightest of futures of anybody on the planet ever. And looking ahead, we know that we should be planning. Look at Proverbs 21 here and verse 5. Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. Do you think this matters or only for this age? Or does this extend well beyond that? This is a principle of wisdom that is eternal. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. How many received, and I'm not asking for a show of hands here, but think generally in your experience within the church, how many received the news of the coming kingdom of God? We'll look at two different camps here, okay? One camp received it for the hope of the promise of the coming kingdom of God. One camp received it as, oh no, the end of the world. Both are true. Where do you think hope resides? How many hid their light, stopped working, stopped planning, stopped developing in knowledge and wisdom and application because they saw the end of the world coming, and what's the point? I know a woman, knew a woman, worked with me at a job. She was also in the church, and they were feeding us at a company event. There was steak and chicken. I think there also was lobster there, but none of us were eating lobster, at least we weren't. And I was sitting next to her, and we were talking, and she didn't have the steak or chicken. She just had like mashed potatoes and corn and something else. And I said, the steak and the chicken's awesome. Why don't you get some of this? She said, I can't. I said, are you on some kind of diet or something? She says, no. I said, what's wrong? Are you sick? She said, no. I have no molars. I said, you have no molars. I said, what happened? She said, they were all pulled. I said, why? Was something wrong? She says, no. My father, who was an elder in the church at the time, instead of taking her to the dentist when she was a girl, decided just to anoint her. And her molars rotted out to the point where they had to be pulled out. Is that planning for her life? How many of us have known people who never saved for retirement, never planned for the retirement, because Christ is returning in a couple of years, right? How many children were never encouraged or helped by their parents to go on to college, develop their education, their careers, because, you know, before you're out of high school, Christ is going to be here. Is this how hope plans? They see the end of the age and it looms so large in their vision that they can't see beyond it to what is coming, and why planning is so important for the very same reasons that work is so important, because of what the planning process does for us. Planning requires reason, forethought, and prudence to set a goal and to go after it. Develops our character. It develops the qualities of God within us. And it inspires the hope that he gave us. It gives that hope an outlet. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in this verse 5 of Proverbs 21 comments with this. It says, the contrast is between steady industry and rashness. God is not rash. God is steady, stable. He has a plan upon a plan upon a plan within a plan. That's the way he works. If we emulate him, if we're worshiping him, we would do the same. We'd not shut it down just because the reward in this age won't be there for us. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 here. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, our own limited vision, our own limits of what we can see around us, rather than what God wants us to have in our minds based upon his word, the comfort and patience of the scriptures that gives us that hope. In verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You know, in the New Testament, Christianity is referred to as the way. The way. It is a direction. It is also a manner of walking in that direction. We must have both. Once the direction is set for us by God, that's the goal. We need to be walking in that direction, and that walk has a manner. Look at Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, I always, in counseling those for baptism, to take them to this a series of verses. This is Luke 14, verses 28 through 33. Verse 28 of Luke 14. Because we tell them that you need to count the cost. So you need to see what your decision from this point forward is doing for you, how it's changing your life, and the manner by which you walk, because you are changing directions. Repentance turns you around, about face, 180 degrees, and you're moving in a completely opposite direction. What does that goal you've now set for yourself mean to you? So that's all part of repenting and seeing the goal to go to. Verse 28 of Luke 14. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? It's planning. whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Do we know when we start out what it will take to finish? Yeah. We go through this in detail with those who are being baptized. Verse 31, or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty big, bold goal. All in. Forsake everything you have. Everything. Looking ahead is the function of a Christian. It's one of our first responses to God's calling. This is one of the reasons God gives us prophecy and why we are drawn to it. We want to know what's going to unfold, how to explain what's happening around us as we move forward. Again, what we plan for in this age is less valuable to God's work with us than the process of planning itself. You may have plans to go to college. You may have plans for a career. You may have plans for a family. Those are all great. Go for it. But it's the process of planning for those things that enables you to emulate God and live his hope. Can't shut that down because you know the world's coming to an end. We are not coming to an end. Doris closed her eyes this morning. But the next time she opens them will be the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ returning. Her life didn't end. She's just sleeping. The process of setting goals and achieving them builds his character within us. Brethren, hope plans. And that will intrigue the hopeless. What are you planning for? It's all coming unraveled. It's over. Not for us. Hope plans. The third thing that Solomon talks about is knowledge. Hope learns. Hope learns and continues to learn. Never stops learning. Never stops seeking to learn. We are here to grow in knowledge, to determine, to discover, to find things out, to see how things work, to inquire, to seek answers. That's what we do. That's what hope does. Again, it's not so much what we learn that matters as much as what the process of learning does for us. In John 8 and verse 32, Christ said, you shall know the truth, knowledge of the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It frees us. There are some who are shackled by their knowledge. You see this a lot in the world's academic institutions. It seems the more degrees an individual gets, the narrower their perspective becomes. Some PhDs or multiple PhDs, one may think to be very, very broad in their understanding, but what happened was they started with a broad base and then they narrowed it to get to that doctorate. And this is admired in this world. You have the most unique perspective of this one little tiny subject than anybody else on the planet. So we're going to come to you when we need help on that one little tiny unique perspective. That was never the basis of Ambassador College. It was always about a liberal education. That doesn't mean left, right. It's not a political statement. Liberal means free, open, ask questions, broaden your perspective, learn. Hope does not proudly rest on what it knows, but is humbly inspired by the limitlessness of all it has yet to learn. Let me repeat that. Hope does not proudly rest on what it knows, but is humbly inspired by the limitlessness of all it has yet to learn. And the hope of knowing, I can learn that. I can see that now. I am freed from my shackles of my physical thinking and my physical world to see something beyond what anybody else in this physical world can see. Look at Mark 10. We read this during the blessing of the little children. But this is one of their advantages. We could look at a number of different advantages of what Christ was referring to here. Verse 13 of Mark 10. And then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." We can look at all the different attributes of a child that Christ would align with those who were in the kingdom of God. One of those critical aspects is a mind that just wants to learn. A sponge that soaks up everything that comes before it. Verse 15. "Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Humbled by the opportunity. Humbled by the amount that has to be learned. This is the nature of a little child. Always excited to learn more. Always asking questions. Always asking why. That is what a truth seeker does. I've read this to you before, but for those who haven't heard this, though Mark Twain was a pretty secular thinking kind of guy, he wrote a book once called What is Man? And I'd like to read a quote from it. Quote, "We are always hearing of people who are around seeking after the truth. I have never seen a specimen. I think he has never lived. But I have seen several entirely sincere people who thought they were seekers after the truth. They sought diligently, persistently, carefully, cautiously, profoundly, with perfect honesty and nicely adjusted judgment, until they believed that without doubt or question, they had found the truth. That was the end of the search. The man spent the rest of his life hunting up shingles wherewith to protect his truth from the weather." Unquote. Brethren, does our knowledge free us or shackle us? You know, I hear about this out-of-the-box thinking. Let's stop here a moment and think out of the box. There is no box. I have a cup that says that. It's one of my favorite cups. There's no box. Not for the people of God. We are not shackled by the truth. We are set free by it. Free to learn. Free to grow in knowledge. Free to apply it. Hope learns. And that will intrigue the hopeless. What are you still studying for? Why are you still learning? Why are you still reading stuff? It's over. No, it's not. Not for the people of God. The eager nature of hope liberates us from the limits of what we know or think we know, and it delivers us into the infinite joy of learning. That is the nature of God. It is the nature of his people as well. Hope learns, and that will intrigue the hopeless. Lastly, what Solomon mentions there in Ecclesiastes 9:10 is wisdom. Hope reasons. Hope reasons. We are here to develop wisdom. We are here to relate knowledge with experiences and infer right application of that knowledge through those experiences, that we may live as God with discretion, with insight, with tact, with life skills. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at seven pillars of wisdom, not necessarily the seven pillars of wisdom, but in all those seven attributes, all mentioned in the book of Proverbs, we have this path that is set before us, wanting, striving, desiring to be wise. Having the right perspective was the first one we talked about. Seeing that all wisdom comes from God. Heeding instruction was the second one. Distinguishing true spiritual values from false physical ones. That was number three. Number four, we see the end of the matter and avoid evil results. All we learn these from the scriptures. This is our comfort. This is our patience. The fifth was follow peace and avoid strife. The sixth was, do not reprove a scoffer. And the seventh was, everyone will experience the fruit of their own way, including us. These are the treasures of the hopeful, life skill gifts that they will want to develop and grow within. Look at Proverbs again, chapter 24. Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14. My son, Proverbs 24, 13. My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. Honey is used in reference in Scripture as something that is wholesome to the body. So is wisdom. Wisdom is wholesome. It's beneficial. It's pleasant. And then verse 14. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul, to your life. If you have found it, there is a prospect, a latter end, something to look forward to, and your hope will not be cut off. Those with a confident outlook will value the influence of wisdom on the outcome of their life in this age and in the age to come. Growing in wisdom never, ever ends for us. It is something our hope spurs and something that others will see within us, always growing. I've known some longtime pastors in the church, and some of the better ones, 50-year pastor would come to the Sabbath service or a Bible study excited for what he just learned. Oh, I've got this really great thing I just learned today that I want to share with all of you. His passion for learning led him to a wise life. He was a wise guy, but not that kind of wise guy. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 21, and then we'll sum up. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 21. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul really appreciated those who responded, saw them as the children of God in development and growing, and never ceased to teach them and to lead the way. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He was trying to teach them the wisdom of the Scriptures and the joy, the hope of that wisdom. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Notice how these are connected now. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You see how wisdom and hope are inseparable. They connect the wise in this age with the age to come. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in us when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Hope reasons. Hope is always growing in wisdom and seeking opportunities to do so. And that will intrigue the hopeless. What are you doing? Why are you pursuing this? Why are you so interested in applying this? It's over. No. No. Not for us. It's never over. What we began in this age continues in the next. Hope reasons. And that will intrigue the hopeless. Just consider where we are, brethren, in God's plan. And the nature of that plan. His plan was to call only a few in this age. He wanted to assess what some would do with the hope of a new start in a world without one. If we measure our Christian calling solely by what we can accomplish with it in this age, we are of all men most pitiable. When individuals are called, when they're seeing what God has laid before them, Not only the end of the age, but the age to come after that. What do they focus on? Do they choose to hide in the despair of this age, or would they choose to stand out living in the hope of the age to come? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. As the darkness of hopelessness grows in this age, those who will choose to hide in it will not need a defense, as Peter talked about in 1 Peter 3:15. But the hopeful will need a defense. The light of their hope will be increasingly more evident in the way they work, in the way they plan, in the way they learn and reason. And the hopeless will be drawn to them as a result. They will approach us, brethren. When they do, let's show them how hope truly lives.